When I was first getting to know Sakiko, my wife, she was telling me how from the time she was a young girl in elementary school, she had had this practice of keeping a journal, keeping a diary. And so she knew that when she grew up, that she wanted to be a writer of some kind. My friend Mark Buchanan is here. I'm not sure, Mark, if you felt that way as well when you were a young child. Well, she ended up going to a university in Japan that had a strong track record of landing their graduates at the news networks and the news companies of the country. And so she was thrilled when, upon graduation, she signed as an editor at Newsweek. It was the fulfillment of a dream. But she said after a little while, as much as she felt fortunate to be an editor at Newsweek, it wasn't quite the fulfillment she had anticipated. Abraham Maslow was a famous social scientist, and he taught about something that is now referred to as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He talked about how if you're hungry, if you're starving, you seek happiness through food. But if your stomach is filled, then you move to a different level of happiness and meaning. You seek happiness and security through some kind of shelter or housing. And if that level of your life is fulfilled, if those needs are met, then you move to the next level and you seek happiness and meaning through social connection and friendships. And if you have that, you move to the next level. You seek self-esteem by some kind of accomplishment that you make at work. And if you do that, if that's fulfilled, you move to the next level. You try to reach for your potential as you seek to self-actualize. Interestingly, at the end of Abraham Maslow's life, he said, "I was wrong." There are countless people who have climbed all the way to the pinnacle of Maslow's so-called hierarchy of needs, and they've discovered that even though they've reached the pinnacle, there's something inside them that isn't quite filled. Jesus Christ was not only a good man and a great teacher, he was also dazzlingly brilliant like none other. And he knew, even though obviously people weren't talking about Maslow's hierarchy of needs in his day, that no matter how successful a person was, no matter how high they climbed up some proverbial ladder of success, there would be a part of them that would remain empty. Beginning today, we're starting a new sermon series on how Jesus, the most influential person, disclosed his identity to us through seven I Am statements in the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to be looking at his words, "I am the bread of life." Next week, God willing, we'll be looking at his words, "I am the light of the world." And then his words, "I am the gate for the sheep." And then his words, "I am the good shepherd." And then we'll be looking at his words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then we'll be looking at his words, "I am the vine." And then, God willing, on Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at his words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35, declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." What is the context in which Jesus speaks these words? According to the earlier part of John 6, we see that Jesus has taken two fish and five small barley buns. He's prayed over them and miraculously multiplied them to feed a multitude. So according to the gospel, there are 5,000 men. And if you add women and children, that number easily swells to 20,000 people. So if you can imagine Rogers Arena, the home of our Vancouver Canucks that seats about close to 19,000 people, completely filled. So you've got to imagine this without any pandemic restrictions. They're there for a hockey game. They're hungry. And someone takes 5 fish sandwiches and multiplies them somehow to feed the entire arena full of people. You get a little bit of a sense as to the magnitude of this miracle. Now, unlike Vancouver Canucks hockey fans that can actually afford the tickets to go to the games, the people in Jesus' world here are living on the poverty line. In many cases, they know what it is to be physically hungry. And so this miracle of the great feeding would have been really attractive to them. These first century people didn't see bread as too many carbs. They didn't go for fat diets. They saw bread as life. And so they begin to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus turns to them and with great candor says, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus turns to these folks and says, in essence, you're following me because you want wonder bread. You're following me because you want Terra breads, you want Cobbs, you want a bakery. And then he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. When Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, he is not condemning our everyday, ordinary work that enables us to buy food. Over and over again in the Bible, we're told that ordinary work in God's eyes is noble. Jesus here is saying, don't work only for food that spoils. Work also for the food that will bring life to your soul. Also work for food that will connect you and awaken you to the life of God. Now, in English, we have one word for life, life. But in the Greek New Testament, there are 2 Greek words for life. One is the word bios, which means biological life. And the other word is zoe, which means quality of life. And Jesus here is saying, don't just work for the perpetuation of your biological, physical existence alone, but also work for that bread, that food that will bring you to life with God. God is speaking to you. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, writes that bios is to Zoe what a statue is to a person. It's depicting. So here is a picture of the statue of Ronaldo, the great soccer player from Portugal. Apparently, he hated the statue and didn't think it really looked like him, so they replaced it. But the point is that typically, a statue will have resemblance to the person that it resembles. But obviously, there is a vast qualitative difference. And so it is with bios and zoe. There are resemblances, but there is also a vast difference between simply existing and really living. I know I'm talking in abstractions here using the Greek language, but even a young child can understand the difference between bios and zoe. So when our son Joey was about 7 or 8 years old, I remember taking him and his cousin, who's a year older than him, to Lynn Canyon in North Vancouver on a hot summer's afternoon. And they're sitting in the back seat, and I overhear Joey saying to his cousin Taizo, when do you feel like this is the life? And Taizo was like, I don't know. What about you? And obviously, Joey wanted that question to come back to him because he had an answer. And Joey says, I feel like this is the life when I'm sitting in a hot tub with a cup of 7-Up with a little umbrella inside. I feel this is the life. He had just tried 7-Up recently for the first time. And we may chuckle at that, that he envisioned that this is the life, that this is Zoe. He didn't use that word, obviously. As he had a cup of pop with an umbrella in hand. But I wonder if God smiles on us as God sees the things that we turn to or believe will be our Zoe, our life. Maybe if we're a student or we're a student at some point, we turn to or turn to our grades, our averages, as that which we thought would bring our life significance and meaning. Or if we're working, maybe we believe that an accomplishment at work or some kind of professional advancement will bring our life a sense of fulfillment, that that is our Zoe. Or maybe we're looking to a relationship or a role that we play in the world or recreation as our Zoe, as our life. Jesus says, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that leads to eternal life. And people ask in verse 28, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus says, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. What does Jesus mean when he says that the work of God is to believe the one he has sent, meaning Jesus? Well, we know that the way Jesus uses the word believe in the Gospel of John, he doesn't by that term simply mean head knowledge or agreeing that something exists. Believe in the Gospel of John, out of the mouth of Jesus, refers to trust. So Jesus is saying that if you want to do the work of God, believe in me, that is, trust in me. Now, when it comes to eternal life, which means God's life in this world and in the age to come, we know from Scripture that this life is a free gift, but Jesus is saying, work for it. Is there a contradiction here? No. Dallas Willard, the great writer on the spiritual life, has said that grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. And so while God's life is a gift to us, there is also some work involved as we turn to God, to Jesus, and his words, and then feed on them. Psychologists tell us that when a child is anxious and afraid, and then turns to a loving parent who says, do not be afraid, I am with you. And that child attends to their parents' words, that synapses start to fire in their brain, different parts of their brain connect and integrate, and they're able to self-regulate and experience this new sense of calm, comfort, and encouragement. And when we turn our attention to Jesus and attend to his words, whether in Scripture or given to us directly through the Holy Spirit to our hearts, as Jesus says, do not be afraid, I am with you, or something else. Synapses fire in our brain, and our brain integrates and we're transformed neurologically, but the synapses of our soul, so to speak, also fire, and we're transformed spiritually, and we know a peace and a calm that we would not otherwise know. And one of the ways that we know that we're actually feeding on Jesus, that we're actually nourished by him, is that we are experiencing a calm and a contentment and a peace that we otherwise wouldn't know. Now, when I say those words, I am also assuming that our bodies are producing an adequate amount of natural tranquilizers. things like cortisone and cortisol, that our bodies are producing these natural tranquilizers, hormones, and neurotransmitters that enable us to self-regulate. If our body isn't producing these at a sufficient level, then medication can be a wonderful gift of common grace to us. But assuming our bodies are producing these natural tranquilizers, if we are experiencing a disproportionate amount of anxiety and just feeling, wow, my life is falling apart, it may be that we are turning to something other than Jesus as our Zoe. We're anxious, we're stressed, and then we gorge on food, or we over-rely on alcohol or illegal drugs, or we're feeling stressed and we turn to porn or we binge watch Netflix. We will feel better momentarily because dopamine will be released in our brain. But if we're turning to these as our Zoe, we'll tend to feel more restless and anxious afterwards. We can turn to very respectable things for our Zoe. We can turn to our work as our source of meaning and ultimate fulfillment. If our work is important to us, and we stumble in our work or lose our work, it will be difficult. But if we're turning to our work, our careers, as our Zoe, as our meaning, and we stumble at work or lose our work, we will feel devastated. If we cherish a relationship, and that relationship becomes strained or breaks up in some way, we will experience real pain. But if we are looking to that relationship as our Zoe, we will feel inconsolable. If we're hoping that we can forever emerge out of this pandemic, if we're hoping for peace everywhere in the world, including Ukraine, and that's a noble set of hopes, and our hopes are disappointed, it will be difficult for us. We will feel angst, and rightly so. But if we are looking to a world in which all of the external circumstances are as we expect them to be, as our Zoe, and they're not, we will feel this despair, this disillusionment. It'll be hard to go on. How do we know that we are really nourishing ourselves on the bread of life, on Jesus? We will know a peace and a contentment that we otherwise wouldn't know. How do we actually feed on Jesus? Yesterday, last night, I was in touch with someone from our community here at Dent by email. This person was asking me some questions about my practices. And I said that, you know, some mornings during the pandemic, especially when I've learned that someone has lost their job or lost their health or lost their life, when I hear about wars breaking out, I can feel that weight as I wake up in the morning. But I engage in some exercise, and then I come home, light a candle, and I simply sit in the presence of God. And I might use an app like Pray As You Go, which offers some sacred music and a guided meditation through scripture. And then I simply sit in silence, being present, seeking to be present to the presence of God as I breathe in deeply. And through that simple exercise, I feel nourished. I feel lifted up. I don't always feel on top of the world, but it gives me a peace that I otherwise would not know. And so it can be for us. If we turn to Christ, who is the bread of Zoe, whether it's through scripture, it might be through the aid of a Bible app like the Bible app, or Pray As You Go, or it might be using a hard copy of the scriptures. It might be through silence, through prayer, through music, through worshiping. Some of you are worshiping online. There's something also very special about worshiping in person. I can sense sometimes the Spirit moving through you. Andrea, not just as you're leading us from the front, but as you're worshiping as part of the community. But one of the ways that we know that we are being nourished by life itself is that we know a peace, not necessarily a perfect peace in a world of turmoil, but a peace and a contentment and a calm that we otherwise would not know. And then a second way we can know that we are being nourished by the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the Zoe of Jesus, is that we recognize, or maybe we don't recognize, but we just are in the relationship with Jesus for the sake of the relationship, not just for what the relationship gives us in terms of externals. Jesus said, "You are looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill, not because of the signs that I performed that pointed to who I really am, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're not really wanting me. You're wanting a bakery. You're wanting Terra breads. You're wanting Sweet Thea. You're wanting Cobbs." And one of the ways we know that we are beginning to really feed on Jesus, or that we are, is that we're in the relationship for the sake of the relationship. There was a great preacher some generations ago in England named Charles Spurgeon. He tells the story of a simple farmer, a peasant farmer, who farmed a small plot of land. And one day, he was digging through his soil and he unearthed an exquisite carrot, almost perfect. And his heart leaped and he said, "I shall give this treasure of a carrot to my king as a token of my love for him." So he washed the carrot off and then brought this nearly perfect carrot to the king and said, "Your Majesty, I offer this carrot to you as a token of my devotion to you," and handed it over. And this king, he didn't need the carrot, but he was very moved by this act of devotion. And as the peasant was about to leave, he said, stop. "I'm going to give you a far larger and better piece of land." The peasant was taken back and surprised, but went away rejoicing. Well, there was a nobleman who was overhearing, eavesdropping on the conversation. And he thought to himself, "If that is what the king does for a man who gives him a carrot, imagine what the king will do for a man who gives him something greater, like a horse." And so the nobleman begins to calculate and scheme. And he says, "Well, maybe the king would give that person a stable full of thoroughbreds, or maybe front row tickets to the Kentucky Derby." And so the nobleman goes back to his estate, grabs a horse at random, comes into the king's presence and says, "Your Majesty, this is the finest horse my stables have ever produced. I offer it to you as a token of my love and devotion to you." And the king simply says, "Thank you." And the nobleman is waiting and he begins to look frustrated and perplexed. And the king says, "What is the matter?" And the nobleman says, "What the heck is going on here? What the heck? The farmer gave you a carrot. You gave him a large plot of land. I give you a horse and you give me nothing?" And the king replied, "The farmer gave me his carrot. You gave yourself the horse." In our relationship with Jesus, are we giving him our life so that we can enter into relationship, or are we giving ourselves just to ourselves, in a manner of speaking, just in a, quote, transactional relationship with Jesus so that we get loaves or whatever it is we're looking for? Now, in all fairness, many of us began our relationship with Jesus because of something we hope to get. Maybe we were hoping to avoid hell. Hell in our lifetime, something that we were facing down, or maybe hell in an existence beyond this world. I've got a friend who was sitting in the vet's waiting room, just bawling her eyes out, her golden retriever had this huge tumor. She described it as like, you know, it looked on the scan like the size of a softball or something. It was huge. And she was crying her eyes out, and she said, "God, if you're up there," just sort of whispered this in her heart, "God, if you're up there, and if you heal my doggy, I will believe in you and I'll follow you." And in a rare miracle, the dog was healed. The tumor was totally gone without any surgery, without any chemo. And just the vet just couldn't believe it when he looked at the scan and said, there's no tumor. I can't explain this at all. And she gave her life to God. God is humble. And even when we're seeking God because of something we hope to get, God receives us. But as we grow in our relationship with God, hopefully we're not in the relationship just for something that we can get, but we're in it for the relationship itself. Benjamin Disraeli was a former prime minister of Great Britain. Apparently he had a wonderful marriage, and he used to tease his wife by saying, "You know the only reason I married you was for your money, right?" And with a twinkle in her eye, she would say, "Yes, I know that. But if you had to do it all over again, you would marry me for love." And hopefully, even if we entered into a relationship with God or are thinking about entering into a relationship with God for something, we'll come to that point where we will want to stay in that relationship for love. And if we're in the relationship with Jesus for the sake of the relationship with Jesus, it's a sign that we're feeding on Jesus in our hearts by faith. You know, back in the fall, we walked through the book of Ecclesiastes. And while I don't think we cited Maslow, we saw that no matter how high you climb up some ladder of proverbial success, you're never completely filled. And in that series, I quoted the words of the movie star Brad Pitt, who said, "The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know, I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself." Halle Berry, the famous actress, asked the question, "Beauty? Beauty, let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless and it is always transitory. I can't believe what people do to make themselves look beautiful. They still have that hole in their soul." And finally, hear the words of the famous British writer, Malcolm Muggeridge, the journalist and writer. He says, I suppose, regard myself for passing as being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me on the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's like their CRA. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated to persuade me that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. They are less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that is offered to the spiritually thirsty, one taste of that living bread that is offered to the spiritually hungry, irrespective of who or what they are. Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which I, as the Son of Man, will give you." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, as only you can do, awaken us to what we truly hunger for. Awaken us to the reality that is you, that is Jesus. And help us to turn to him and to feed on him, to be nourished, to be satisfied, and to be forever changed. And it's in his name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.